Thank you, Mr. Moore, and thank you very much, Mr. Fox, for your sermonette. And greetings to everyone who's attending with us today. It's a pleasure to be here. You know, I want you to think of all the different events that have occurred over the history of mankind and how important some of those have been. For example, the harnessing of fire to be used as a tool for mankind, and the invention of the wheel. The sail was invented by the Egyptians, and that made commerce available. And how writing was developed, an alphabet formed, and writing was developed in Mesopotamia. And in 1600, the Greeks developed a civilization that virtually changed the world. In 27 BC, why Augustus formed a monarchy in Rome that influenced the rest of the world as he became its first emperor. And all of these events are of major significance, and in so many cases, they are apparent and profound and affect society today. But in all of human history, there's one day that stands out above and beyond all other days. There was a day of supreme significance, and it may be that there is no more or will not be a more important day in man's history, and it is the day the creator of this universe died. It's this day that we're going to commemorate this Sunday. It's a memorial of this monumental act of sacrifice that is the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. Our Creator came to this earth, became a man like you and I, a human being, and He gave His life for us in enormous detail and grueling, brutal sacrifice for us. And it's the meaning of this that I'd like to address to some small degree today for us. I know I'm not going to be able to approach the significance at all of what this day really means. And somehow I wish I could. I just wish I could bring out what I feel inside spiritually and put it into words that would be able to move us the way I believe it should, but I know I'm just too limited. I'm not going to be able to do that. But Dennis Fisher told me a story this last week that I want to repeat, if I may. A friend of his, many, many years ago when he was a younger man, invited him to attend a Church of Christ service because his friend had been given a chance to give a sermon there. And he wanted Dennis to come and hear it, and he did agree to go to it. It was Sunday night that his friend began his talk, and he explained that every one of us have seen bumper stickers of one kind or another, and he spoke of a day that he was driving down the street, and he saw a bumper sticker that said, "God loves you," and it made him start to think, is there anything at all that God might hate? We know God loves us, but is there anything He might hate? And that's when he came to a conclusion that became the subject of his message that night. God does hate something. He hates sin. He abhors sin. And this is intimately connected with the day we're going to be keeping. Let's go to Psalm 11, if you will. You know, we don't really consider this subject or this aspect of sin that often when it comes to Passover. We think about God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. For mankind, we feel like, you know, God always loves us, of course. And we tend to think that way. And what happens is we're tending to make God into our own image. It's anthropomorphism, they call it. But, you know, we tend to think, well, sin isn't all that bad. We put different values on different sins, and we just don't see it for the horrible thing that it is. Because we're not able to see it through God's eyes. We look through our human experience. That's what we see it through. And so we put these different values on sins. And I think it's so funny that the one church in this world, you know, has venial and other kinds of sins. Some are better than others. Some are worse than others, you know. And some are mortal, while others are just venial. So we think there's big ones like murder and pedophilia and things like that. But there's smaller ones, you know. We think it's terrible what the tyrannical leaders do in these governments, but they're smaller sins, and those smaller sins are generally our sins, and we think they're not that bad. And my point today is that God is not like we are. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And when he says that, he doesn't just mean I'm smarter than you are. He means my thoughts are more pure. My thoughts are holy. My thoughts are righteous, and therefore he absolutely abhors sin of any kind and would have nothing to do with it, will not tolerate even the slightest hint of sin. That's why it says in him there isn't even a shadow of turning. Not a shadow. Not a bit of an indication from turning from his way of love and of righteousness. Every sin is despicable to God, and it doesn't matter how small it may seem to you or to me that we have one or two or more that we sometimes find ourselves involved in. Psalm 11 and verse 5 says this, the Lord tries the righteous, he tries us, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. You understand that? He hates the person that sins, who practices sin as a way of life. He hates that. He absolutely loathes it. Let's go to Romans 6. When it comes to sin of any kind, he absolutely loathes it. It is vile to him. It is repulsive, repugnant. It is disgusting, and it is horrible. And he has one way that he deals with it, and it's Romans 6 and verse 23, where he says plainly, the wages of sin is death. That is what we all ultimately earn, and that is what every one of us ultimately fully deserve. It is, in fact, our ultimate fate. But we don't often focus on this issue of sin during the Passover. We understand and sometimes take it for granted, I believe, that Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, and he took the punishment that we deserve. This, to me, is beyond our capability to understand. It's more than I can put in words properly, that we deserved what he experienced. And he suffered terribly in the sacrifice that he made for us in purchasing our lives. But today I want to think about why he suffered so terribly. You know, the lamb didn't suffer for 24 hours. The lamb wasn't beaten within an inch of its life. It was just quietly and peaceably had the artery slit by a very sharp knife, never felt it, and it just would get tired and sleepy and go to sleep and die. But not Jesus Christ. He went through something that was so gut-wrenching. And it was gut-wrenching for him. Something he hated about it. And he had to suffer this much because God hates sin to such a degree. Jesus Christ became the serpent on the stake that Moses' time foreshadowed. He became sin for us, sin nailed to that pole, to that stake, the serpent there. We see, when we see Christ suffering, when we see the depths of it, we really are looking at the Father's reaction to sin. We see the punishment sin deserves when we see what he went through, and we see the cost, the terrible, unbelievable cost of our sins. So today, we have so little understanding of punishment today, honestly. You know, there was a study done in which they asked a number of teens what the most terrible punishment was. And so it included things like, well, no MTV for 2 weeks, you know, or a month grounded for 2 weeks. And you know the worst one? 87% of the teens asked this question said they lost their cell phone privileges for 2 weeks. That's our world today. You understand how lenient we are? You know, people who are convicted lawbreakers are treated well. They have air-conditioned cells that they spend their life in. They enjoy TV and movies. They have libraries. They can now get a degree in law if they want and clog our courts with cases just for play. It's just amazing. They can work out in the gym and become stronger and more capable of doing evil and hurt and harm to other people. Let's go to Isaiah 53, because it wasn't always this way. This is our recent world that we live in today. But you know, in the past, people were tarred and feathered, you know, when they got out of control. You know, they beat slaves, they cut off their ears. Convicted seamen were often keel-hauled, you know. People who were thieves got their hands cut off. A murderer was sometimes bound and thrown overboard when they were at sea. They were hanged, they were shot. There was real punishment for crime and for doing things wrong in the past. And Christ lived in that past, and he suffered an enormous punishment for our sins. Isaiah 53 documents this here, starting in verse 4. Surely, it says, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace, that is with God, was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. We, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of every one of us. All of us, it says. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. And he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he didn't open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, and he was made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, deep, incredible grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin and see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall eventually one day prosper in his hand. And so Jesus Christ, as it said, bore our iniquity, and it took place on a specific day. But he suffered the entire day. His sacrifice was not, as some think, just the end of the 14th. It was a 24-hour sacrifice that began with betrayal. And I think of it sometimes and I wonder, you know, millions of people woke up that morning and they didn't think it was any different than any other day. They went up, got dressed, they went about their business without thinking a whole lot that this day was different. But it was so different to God. This was a unique day in all of human history. One that will never, I believe, ever be forgotten, because it does say the Passover will be kept in the millennium, and I believe we should remember this and will remember it through all eternity and be grateful for it. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, if you will. It was Tuesday evening then, about, I think, 7 to 9 p.m. Some people argue the hours, and it's hard to pin them down. But I still think it was probably somewhere around that time. Jesus had told his disciples to go ahead and get a room for Passover and prepare it. And so they did that, and dinner was ready, and he sat down with his disciples to eat there. And he mentioned one of the very disciples, his followers, was going to betray him. This deeply saddened the disciples that were there, and they began to question, well, which one of us could it possibly be? And then they started arguing about who was more loyal, I think, and then, of course, who would be the greatest. And so in Luke 22 and verse 21, it records this. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And I don't think there isn't one of us that hasn't been betrayed by someone we trusted and loved. So many people today in marriage betray one another, and people in partnerships betray one another. And there's just a gut-wrenching feeling when someone you care about or you trust or you've been an associate with for a long time stabs you in the back, so to speak. It's just a terrible feeling. And truly, it says, the Son of Man goes as it was determined of him, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And after this, Jesus taught them, and he gave them a lesson about who is the greatest in the kingdom. And he said unto them in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that's chief as he that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as one who is your servant. And he came to serve mankind. Matthew 24. I think this message probably didn't mean all that much to them at the time. I don't think that they understood the real depth of what Jesus was saying at this time. Later, of course, I think once they understood the sacrifice of Christ and they understood more about the kingdom and had the Spirit of God, I think they began to understand more. But I want to say something as an aside today. I'm very serious about this. This message is and should be incredibly profound for us today. In our modern post-apostasy age, this scripture that we just read is, I believe, paramount. Today there is strife among the followers and the leaders of the followers of Jesus Christ. And they are in conflict, arguing about who's the greatest. How are we doing this? How do we do this at the Passover time when we read these verses? What are we thinking? You understand where I'm headed with this. It's the malady of our time. Matthew 24 and verse 46. Blessed, it says, is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But that evil servant, if he says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begins to smite his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he doesn't look for him, and in an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him asunder, and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You understand, appointing them a portion with the hypocrites. Why? He hates sin. He hates it. Christ explained later, as they went through this period here, there was a, because of this message, Christ then took part in a foot washing in which he washed the apostles' feet. And at this time, Peter was, I think, my personal feeling is he was embarrassed over this. He didn't want this to take place. It's wrong, he thought, for the rabbi to wash the disciples' feet. And so he objected to it. But Christ told him, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And this is a message that he required them to understand. And I believe it's one we must all understand today, that we have to be washed clean of that sin by him, or we have no part in him at all. And for this reason, we act out this message every year. We get on our knees before one of our brethren who is a Christian, and we wash their feet as if we were their servant. And it is to remind us of a magnificent truth in life. That is, God Almighty is actually creating a servant family. And that's what we've been called into, not to be somebody great and important, not to wear crowns and glory in our own selves, but we are called to be a part of a servant family that serves and helps other people in this world. It means that we are our brother's keeper, and we are to be willing to bow before them in service. So as we keep this day as a memorial, every year, I ask us to remember this as we wash one another's feet. Do we only humble ourselves before one another as a ritual? Is it something we just go through because that's what we do every year? Is that what we're going to do this year? And do we rise from that service and then it's gone from our mind? Or do we realize that what we do this one time every year is to picture how we're to live every day of our lives until the next year? It is to remind us of this incredible truth. It is to remind us that we are to be one another's servants. But do we rise and then and a few hours later start backbiting somebody, bad-mouthing others, judging others, continuing to attack them? Do we continue to think that we're superior to somebody else? Do we think that afterwards? During this time it was that Jesus identified who would betray him, and he said it was to him who I give the sop. And this was simply the bread dipped into some of sauce of some kind. And I just see this as a loving act. And I don't know about you. People I've been fairly intimate with are close. When I've eaten a dinner and I have a piece of particularly good-tasting steak or a piece of dessert that is different than what they're having is really good, I often will say, would you like a bite? And I offer them a bite. This is an act of love, wanting to share. This is an act of intimacy, you understand. He's giving this act to Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is giving it to Judas, who's going to return the favor with feigned love and betray him with a kiss. And this is so ironic to me that he would point him out this way. About 10 or 11, Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he faced his own humanity, and he faced what I believe was unimaginable fear. And yet he was unflinching. The Father's will must be and would be done. But please understand, there was still a terrifying fear of what was going to happen. That from childhood, when he entered Jerusalem with his parents, there would be, he would see, in every case, people who were beaten and crucified outside the city. Because Rome made sure anyone that transgressed, anyone who rebelled, they wanted anyone entering that city to see this is the result of any rebellion towards our government, because punishment was severe in those days, and people lived in fear of Rome. They lived in fear of that kind of punishment, and he had seen this since he was a child. He knew what was coming. He knew how bad it was going to be. And you can imagine he had human nature, and every cell in his body was crying out, flee. Every cell wanted that, just like we would pull our hand out of a fire automatically, because the body demands it, that we save it. In this state, he prayed for strength. 3 times he asked the Father, is there any other way? three times because he knew what was coming. And his prayer was so intense, and I believe his heart was beating so fast, and the blood pressure in him was so high, and he was straining so much that it actually pushed the blood through the capillaries, through the skin, and it dropped to the ground. That's the intensity with which he was praying to his Father. We don't even ever come close to that. I've seen my wife come that close almost when she was pushing our first child out, and blood blisters formed, and if they would have popped, I know they would have dropped down her face and so on, but I never saw anybody work so hard, and I felt so helpless at that time. But I think of Jesus Christ praying with that kind of intensity so that the blood would actually come out of the skin. On the eve of the greatest suffering that I believe has ever taken place, he asked the disciples to pray with him, and they could not stay awake. They were asleep. And so Jesus was completely alone there with the Father praying. But there's a lesson in this to me I want us to think about today. There's an enormous lesson. We're living on the eve of what is perhaps going to be the greatest destruction and suffering the world will have ever experienced during the tribulation and the plagues that follow. And yet God says, at this very time, just before this is going to happen, we are all slumbering and asleep. It's just like that time. We just don't see it, you know. And I thought it was really interesting how Mr. Fox talked about each of these different categories of life, you know. But we fail, it seems like, to see what is actually literally happening in our world. And we're contented to go about our business every day. And we sit here in a world that is being positioned for the end, when our morals have plummeted. We live at a time when outsiders, that is foreigners, are buying us up and creating an underground economy that will eventually undermine ours. Europe is developing an intense hatred for Americans. We're becoming the target of terrorist attacks. We seem to be bungling every mission we try, everything we try to do. And then we see the natural disasters of hurricanes like Andrew and Katrina. We see hailstones the size of baseballs coming down in the Dakotas. Tornadoes hit again today, killing 17 people as it rolled through four states. We're seeing America under attack by the environment. We are set on a course of destruction, and yet the church is asleep. Asleep. Just amazing, ironic, and so foreshadowing what happened here. At midnight, Judas returned, I believe, and this was the same time, of course, that the death angel passed over Egypt, and he brought a band of soldiers to Jesus there and betrayed him right there. The guards verified his identity, and they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am," God's name. And just the power of those words sent them reeling backwards. That's the power that Jesus Christ had, but didn't use. He allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be arrested, to be tied up, and to endure a mock illegal trial. It was probably about 2 a.m. when Christ was being interrogated, and he was telling them that what I taught was never in secret. I was right out there, you know. And for that remark, he was struck, and he was led to Caiaphas after that, who was the current high priest. And here he confronted the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. And these were the people that hated him, that were jealous of him and feared that he might cause them to lose their positions. And they brought false witnesses that said, "Yeah, he said he was going to destroy the temple." Has anybody ever done that to you? Taken your words and twisted them and made them seem like you were saying something else? It's so rotten to do something like that. But he said, "You're going to destroy the temple. You know, and the temple, of course, was the very center of the Jews' worship at the time, and anything that would desecrate the temple was an act that was a capital offense. And so at this time, others testified on his behalf. And so they couldn't convict him on this. And so it just frustrated them no end. And so what Caiaphas tried to do, if you go to Matthew 26, is get Jesus to convict himself. Because Jesus would say nothing when he was questioned. But the high priest became more frustrated than ever. In desperation, he commanded Jesus by an oath to tell him, "Are you the Christ or not?" Matthew 26 and verse 62. Matthew 26 and verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Answer you nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against you?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." And so this was interesting because it was a form of demanding an oath according to their culture and law at the time. It was if you're adjured by God to tell, then it's a violation to conceal any part of the truth. So to remain silent meant that he would be admitting he was not the Christ. But that wasn't true. And so he states unequivocally who he is. Jesus says unto him, "You have said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds in heaven." And now the people become incensed over this. And they began to spit on him, they began to mock him, and repeatedly strike him. Verse 65, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He spoke in blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He's guilty of death," which is what they wanted. And then they spit in his face, they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Yes, another place they plucked out his beard. I'm sure they kicked him as well, saying as they mocked him, "Prophesy unto us now, Christ, who is it that smote you?" And then Peter denied him the third time. He heard the cock crow, his eyes met Peter, and then Peter fled in guilt and fear and shame. By daybreak, he was brought to Pilate after being up all night, being smitten and ridiculed and mocked and hit. By daybreak, he's brought to Pilate, and Pilate inquires about the charges against him, and the elders explain that he deserves death. And of course, he was a threat to their leadership positions if he got some sort of riots going or rebellion against Rome. And so they said, you know, he's a threat to the nation. And he said that we shouldn't give any tribute to Caesar. And he claimed to be a king. And so these were things that they felt were worthy of death. Matthew 27, Pilate is actually surprised by their animosity. Well, you know, how could you be so angry at this guy, you know? What's he done that's so bad? And so he asked Christ, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "You sayest." And when he was accursed of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And said Pilate unto him, "Hear now how many things they witness against you." And he answered him not a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So Pilate realized that they wanted to get him killed because of jealousy. He tried to then shift the responsibility to Herod, and he sent him to Herod. But again, he went to Herod, and Jesus would not answer. And so again, you have the security forces there mocking him, ridiculing him, and abusing our Savior. But finding no fault with him, he sends him back to Pilate. And again, Pilate knows he's really innocent, and so on. And he tries to free Christ. His wife had told him she had received a dream, and that she was to have, he was to have nothing to do with this man and not do him any harm and so on. But the crowd is going against him, and it's politics now, as usual, you understand. And there was a tradition that at this time the Roman governor would release one of the prisoners according to what the crowd would say, according to the general consensus. And so he tried to forget them to free Christ, but he was trapped. But they wanted their pound of flesh, and so he ordered him to be crucified. Now here what's interesting is we see the Father granting no special favor to him in this case, no divine interruption of this grim calamity that's going to take place and the reality of it. And the spirit of mob fever, I believe, began to take over at this point. And what Christ experienced was a horrible, horrible travesty against any human. And the brutal cruelty that occurred would, I think, churn a normal man's stomach. But those who performed such violence were not normal men. It's often people that are devoid of being able to feel emotions of compassion who take on these kinds of jobs. The people that become the guards at prisons often are abusive. They are sometimes sadists. They're people who like to hurt people, and they especially want to inflict pain on someone who's helpless. And there are people that have this mindset in them. They are sick individuals enjoying making somebody else suffer. And that's the job that they would look for. That's the kind of job that they would find. Isaiah 52. I want us to also think about this, and that is this. Satan was there as well, and he's the prince of the power of the air. And he broadcasts attitudes through the air as he does so. And what is he broadcasting? He's broadcasting his resentment, his hatred, and his anger. And he's broadcasting it into these people that are going to punish Christ, and they are going to take it out on him with a vengeance. And they're going to take out their personal anger, because every one of us has anger inside us to some degree or another. And these kinds of men get in these positions because they're filled with hatred, just like Hitler was so angry at the Jews because of what a woman did by putting his hand on the stove once. And he hated all that hatred built and built and built until he was willing to kill millions of Jews. And that's the same kind of people that were involved here. And Satan was broadcasting and magnifying this kind of hatred and hostility. And that's the kind of feelings and emotions that the man who was inflicting this punishment on Christ was feeling. And they would take this man, you know, Jews would take and beat people, punish them, and they would give 39 stripes, they called it 40 minus 1, and they would beat around the shoulders a certain number, and around the waist and around the legs a certain number, so it was kind of split up evenly. The Romans had no such humane practice. They had a man called a lictor, and he used a flagellum, and that whip that he had pieces of bone and metal in the ends of it, and they would beat a man.
A lot of us want to get rid of...
He came to the point of death, and only then would they stop. And these men were trained. They were professionals. They knew exactly how to do it. They had watched the breathing, and if the breathing slowed down, they backed off a little bit until he regained some strength, and then they'd go at it again. If the victim passed out, they'd push water on him. They'd throw a bucket of water on him and bring him back to consciousness, and then it would start all over again. And they would take him right to the brink where they knew if I continue anymore, he's going to die. And that whip would curl around as they struck a back or struck a neck or struck a shoulder, and the pieces would wrap around, and sometimes they would just pull away pieces of flesh. And they would sometimes even strike his face and pull pieces of his face off. It says this in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It's unimaginable what he went through. They were shocked when anyone looked at him. Many were astonished at the, it says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Each time that whip was pulled back for another blow, it would pull off pieces of flesh until he was just a crimson, dripping mess of red blood. He'd look down, he'd be able to see the bones in his ribs, is what it says. A shredded mass of crimson flesh. You can imagine long strips of flesh that would be torn and hanging down in different corners and in different directions, almost like icicles dripping, not water, but blood off of his body. Raw muscles and tendons exposed. Psalm 22. All exposed to the open air, to flies and everything else, and to dirt. Psalm 22. The beating would go on, and the lictor would carefully watch him to see when he was just about to die. And during this time, the people would taunt and ridicule him who watched. Psalm 22 and verse 5, where it says, "They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." But he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he'd deliver him.' Well, let him deliver him now that sees that he's seen that he delighted in him." Matthew 27 again. Finally, the ordeal of the beating was finished. And they took Jesus back to Pilate, and he again tried to free him, but he was unable to do it. Matthew 27. So instead of releasing him, they released a man called Barabbas, which actually means son of the father. Isn't it interesting? They released a man called son of the father, and they destroyed and killed the son of the father. Matthew 27 and verse 26. Matthew 27 and verse 26. The crowd would have nothing to do with releasing him, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In verse 26, it says this, "Then they released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered him, a whole band of soldiers. They stripped him naked. They put a scarlet robe on him. And when they plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, jamming it down, as you can imagine, with the thorns cutting deeply into his skull, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" They just had no idea who they were dealing with. They had no grasp of who he was. Then they spit on him. They took a reed and they smote him on the head. And after that, they mocked him. They took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So terribly beaten, it was their responsibility of the prisoner to carry their stake, but so terribly beaten was Christ that he did not, even as a carpenter and a strong man that he was, a hard-working man, he did not have the strength to carry this. And so they commandeered a man, Simon, and when they arrived at Golgotha, they attached him to the stake. John 16, if you will. John 16. Giant spikes speared his hands and legs to that pole. And then the pole was dropped into a hole in the ground with a thud, and all the weight of his body just pulled on those spikes he was nailed into and tore at the flesh. The pain would have been excruciating. He hung there, and he would have difficulty breathing because of the position, and he'd have to push himself up to get a breath on the nail that was in his feet. he would have to push himself up, and it would be humiliating and terrible anguish. You can imagine the shudder of pain that would rocket through his body as he would try to get just one more breath. And this is what Christ went through, and this is what he suffered. And in all of this humiliation, in all of this agony, the Father was always with him. And that's what carried Christ through it. Men would reject him, yes, but the Father was always there with him. And that's what Christ cared about the most. John 16 and verse 32, he said, "Behold, the hour comes," speaking of this time that we're talking about, the Passover, "the hour would come, yes, and is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet," he said, "I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." The Father was always with him. And as he hung there, let's go back to Psalm 22. As he hung there in this horrible agony, they mocked and said, "You know, come down. You know, if you're him, if you're the Christ, you know, if you can work miracles, come on down here, you know. Save others. You can't save yourself." In Psalm 22, there is a prayer that Christ was praying, this prayer, at the time that this was taking place. In verse 11, he's saying to the Father, "Be not far from me," because this is what mattered to him so much. "Don't leave me. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me," he says, "strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around, and they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me, an assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet, and I can tell all my bones. They look at me, they stare upon me." As he looked down, it's like the bones were looking back at him as he could see them. And he hung there, literally torn apart, looked down and saw his shredded body. And he listened to the jeering crowd mocking him. And he hung in excruciating pain on that pole for hours. And they offered him a drink to ease the pain, but he wouldn't take any relief, because every bit of this is what sin deserves. Every bit of it. Back to Matthew 27. I want you to think about this too. The muscles in his arms and legs would fatigue. Have you ever worked that hard that your muscles started to burn and then they hurt? And that's how his muscles were. And the shock was deepening and the agony was increasing. And the pain would be deep in his chest. After a while, a crushing vice-like feeling would begin to take place as his heart would begin to feel this and run out of blood. And his breathing would start coming in gasps. And each breath would be harder and harder, and it would take more and more effort to rise up, to stiffen those legs and get one more breath of air. It would have been so painful and so hard. And in all of this, in all of it, he'd kept silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't cry out, nothing. And then suddenly, he cried out loudly for everyone to hear. And what did he say? Matthew 27 and verse 26. He said, 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 5, the Father meant so much to Jesus Christ, and now he had forsaken him. Now, to me, when I read that scripture, I can hear the panic. I can hear the agony of what he was feeling as he cried this out, rejected even by God. Why? The reason is because all of the sins of mankind, your sins and my sins, were placed on him. And now it meant so much that the Father had to forsake him and reject him. The Creator of the universe became sin. He became all the wickedness that the Father said he loathed. And Jesus felt it. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God that is pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with you. The foolish shall not stand in your sight, and you hate all the workers of iniquity. You shall destroy them that speak leasing or lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And that's what Jesus became to him and to all mankind. He became our sin. And to me, this is arguably the greatest suffering that Jesus Christ went through. He never complained about the pain, the suffering, the humiliation. He didn't complain about that. He was like the sheep, led to the slaughter, didn't open his mouth. But now there was something that offended him. He became the sinner. He became abhorred by the Father, and he had the flesh literally ripped off of him, had the horrible death of crucifixion, and things I've read say it's one of the worst deaths a person can experience. Never hated that. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Never hated that. I think that, it's correct in the Passion of the Christ where he says, my heart is ready for that, ready for this, the beating. But what it wasn't ready for and what he hated, there was something he hated, and that is sin. Jesus had it put on him, and he felt it. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, all the heroes of the faith in the past, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. That's what these days of unleavened bread coming up are picturing. Us putting away that sin that so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross or the stake, despising the shame, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ was the holy God. He was pure, he was undefiled, he was a being of sterling, righteous, holy character, and our sins caused him to feel pain and shame. This is what he felt, ignominy, disgrace, dishonor. He felt like a thing to be ashamed of. That's how he felt. He felt filthy, and he felt the muck and the mire that all of mankind lives in. He experienced even that. And he felt, I believe, that sense of self-loathing that some of us sometimes feel when we do wrong things. And he felt the way the Father feels about being sin. And he took it upon himself what we deserve. This great being took the guilt we feel, and he felt the agonizing shame for the first time in his life, and he felt alone and in despair and cut off from the one thing he loved more than anything else in life, the Father. And he despised this, I believe, with all of his being, but he had to endure it, and he was willing to endure it in order to pay the cost of our sin. And that's every bit of what it costs. And then he died, and then the creation convulsed in darkness. And today, you and I should stand in absolute awe of what took place on that day. On Sunday, we're going to celebrate the day Christ died for us, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And I want me to really strive to comprehend the magnitude of the sacrifice given for us. 1 Corinthians 11, again, verse 27, says, "Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And that's why we go through the trials we go through, so that we can be corrected and we can prove our loyalty. So this Passover, like every Passover, we are to examine ourselves. But I'm asking us this Passover to really look at what sin, our sin, did to Jesus Christ. And we should come to hate sin much like Christ and the Father do. And we should come to appreciate the transcendent gift that he has given to us and comprehend its depth and its meaning. No one has ever given or will ever give us all that he has given to us. There never will be, never has been, never will be a sacrifice as great as this. This is what he gave of himself. Everything. Everything you could possibly give. So as we examine ourselves this year, my question is, do we feel a need to give him something back in return? Do we feel that at all? Do we feel any obligation? Because I say that his awesome sacrifice demands that we hate and reject sin because of what it does and what it did to him. So as we renew our covenant, let's recommit ourselves to sincerely striving to live his way. And you know, each year we go on this search and destroy mission to find that leaven and get it out of our houses. You know, every year we do this. But we do it to remind us of our magnificent mission, to remind us of his enormous sacrifice, and that we are to root sin out of our lives. So I ask us to consider how much we appreciate what he did and how much we want to remove sin out of our lives. Just how much do we want to live like Christ? Find the answer to that question before we take the Passover this year.